I want to welcome you to another online service for Garden Community Church for April the 26th. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open with me to Philippians chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through verse 18, where Paul talks about joy. I was reading an article recently about a form of social anxiety that was diagnosed a few years ago called the fear of missing out, or FOMO for short, F-O-M-O. Now, in reality, it's been around for a long time, millennia, in fact. It refers to the anxiety that comes from the feeling you are missing out on something wonderful. FOMO has gained significant ground in the last few years thanks to our smartphones and social media. Expert on the subject, Mark Smith, explained it this way. He says, those who used to dine behind thick stone walls and had caviar now do it and tweet about it. And it can be seen by those sitting down to dinner at Chipotle. Now, to be honest, I would rather have Chipotle than caviar, but I understand what he's saying here. In the New York Times, Jenna Wortham wrote about a friend who told her that she felt fine about her life until she opened her Facebook account. Friend says, then I'm thinking I'm 28 with three roommates and, oh, it looks like these guys have a precious baby and a mortgage. And she said, and then I want to die. Wortham claims these instant updates can make our own simple domestic lives pale in comparison with all the fun things we could be or should be doing. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? We compare not just what we do or what others do with what we do, but who we want to be, who we wish we could be. We want to be the ones envied, famous. And sadly, it's that desire that the enemy uses to drive us to tear people down so that we can be on top. And if we pay attention, I think we can see this every day of our lives, maybe even coming out of our own mouths or the deeds, the work of our hands. We expect that in a fallen world, but the church is not spared from this destructive practice. Some time ago, a poll was taken asking pastors and church leaders this question: what's the most discouraging thing in the ministry? Second only to seeing people of faith defiantly living in sin, the most discouraging thing in ministry is being falsely accused by those who are your fellow servants of Christ. People who should know better because of a wrong motive, though, want to slander and tear you down. And that's what Paul was bringing up as we return to Philippians chapter 1. Paul is living as an example of joy in ministry when in and of itself it was incredibly difficult. And that's the subject of the passage we're working our way through in verses 12 through 26. We'll be in it for a few weeks. Paul writes of the particulars of his ministry and the difficult circumstances he finds himself in. The key verse is in this paragraph we will be looking at today. It's found in verse 18 where he says, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Hard stuff is happening, but I will rejoice regardless. One commentator wrote, it's almost defiant in some ways, as if it ran contrary to everything we might suspect. He will rejoice in spite of everything. That's such great insight into true joy in spite of circumstances that look so difficult on the outside. As we get into this passage, let's first go to God. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is obsessed with comparing. We compare ourselves to others. We look into other worlds, other lives, and we wish. Satan drives us, compels us, moves us to tear people down so we feel better about ourselves. And we expect that in the world. But sadly, it's something he targets very well in the life of Christians, followers of Christ. We look at others, even in our own congregation, and we envy. And that brings about conflict and strife, and it causes us to say things and do things that we should never take part in. Lord, I pray as we open up your word today, as we as we look into the words of Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We take on Paul's example to be our own, that we watch what we say and watch what we do, and yet at the same time, we make Christ the center of our lives so that we will have joy, as Paul did, regardless of what others say and do. I thank you for this word you've given to us. I thank you for empowering the Spirit in our hearts and minds. Prepare us, Lord, to receive the message so that we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I ask that you would turn them to chapter 1 of Philippians. As I said before, I'll be working through verses 15 through verse 18. So, starting in verse 15, Paul writes, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Amazing words. As we look at Paul's predicament, we have to start by asking the question, why is it so hard to be slandered by other servants in the ministry? John MacArthur gives us some insight into this. He says, "To be trusted and believed is the stock and trade of the ministry. To be considered a faithful teacher of God's word is the essential foundation for the ministry." He says, "Your first years in the ministry, your whole endeavor is to lay a foundation of integrity and credibility so that people believe you. So that when you speak, they trust what you say. If people don't trust what you say, you have no ministry." Those are good words. See, we have to understand a pastor or a teacher spends an incredible amount of time and energy as a student of God's word, or at least they should. So that when those they minister to study the word for themselves, they find what you told them was true. You also seek to live a godly life that supports what you say so that people who look at your life say, it's real. Your testimony of truth is believable. That was one of the main points of last week's message. That's one of my greatest desires, to be trustworthy, to be faithful, to be known as a man who faithfully studies, who is faithful to the word of God, faithful to teach it correctly and to live it out. Of course, I'm not perfect. None of us are. But that is to be the constant pursuit of each day. You know, a mechanic wants to gain the confidence of his customers, doesn't he? But if the cars that he works on run rougher when they leave the shop than when they came in, few will believe his skill or his diagnosis. He won't last long. If you lose the trust of the people, you've lost it all. And in the ministry, everything is based on you being believable, being trustworthy. And that takes years to lay the foundation. That's why it's so difficult when you find you're being attacked and slandered. The despair and the pain comes because no one who really honestly serves the Lord wants anyone to think that he or she is dishonoring Christ. Again, you can expect the world that rejects Christ to be malicious. I do. But the hard thing is to be falsely accused by those who are fellow teachers of the truth of Christ. Paul had to go through this, and the bottom line for Paul, we hear him repeatedly say this throughout his writings. He says, "I have a clear conscience. I do this with a clear conscience. There's nothing that I regret." If we look at Jesus, he was falsely accused. The world turned on him. He never did one wrong thing, never spoke a wrong word yet, never had a wrong thought. And they killed him. He lived a perfect life, and yet he committed himself to God. And that's what Paul did. Puritan Thomas Manton once wrote, "God is the most powerful asserter of our innocency." That's a good word. God is the most powerful asserter of our innocency. Therefore, it is best to deal with God about it. And then he says this. He says, prayer proves a better vindication than self-defense. Well, that is something we need to all apply, isn't it? Prayer proves a better vindication than self-defense. You go to God. He's the most powerful advocate and supporter of our innocence. That's how, in the middle of being falsely accused, Paul could say, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He didn't like it, but he maintained his joy in spite of it. The lesson we learn in this whole paragraph is just that, to rejoice, regardless of what's happening. Last week, we saw Paul rejoicing as God used his chains to further the kingdom. He told the Philippian church not to worry about him because God was using this to impact both believers as well as unbelievers. God is saving the Praetorian Guard, and they in turn are being used to save people in Caesar's household and beyond that. And everybody in Rome had heard about it. God was also using his circumstances to impact the church itself. It was giving them tremendous courage to speak the word of God. They're looking at Paul and saying, well, you know, if you're in prison, even if you're in prison, you can still have a ministry. They were willing to leave the results to God. What happened to Paul was not an issue. That was last week. This week, he describes a situation that would take the wind out of most of our sails, I think. And yet he rejoices. Truth is being proclaimed, he says, by two groups of men. One boldly speaks the truth to draw others to Christ. The other group speaks truth to draw others to themselves. And they're doing so by tearing down Paul. One group has the right motive at heart. The other has the wrong motive. And so what Paul starts doing here in verse 15, he starts by establishing the baseline. That's where we'll start. He's establishing the baseline. If you remember from back in verse 14, he says, most of the brethren have far more courage to speak the word. Now, the most Paul mentions were positively impacted by his adversity, by his chains. And now in verse 15, he says, okay, there's actually two kinds of people speaking the gospel here. He says, some in the ministry, to be sure, he adds, I think because what he says next is very surprising. He says, some to be sure are preaching Christ. Now let's stop there for a moment. That sounds good so far, doesn't it? They're preaching Christ, which tells us something about these guys. It tells us they're not heretics. They're not idol worshipers. They're not false teachers of any kind. These are people who preach Christ. They're my fellow teachers. They're preaching Christ, and yet some of them are after him. What Paul is doing, again, is establishing a baseline. He's saying, I agree with them on the teaching of the Word of God or on the truth of the gospel. This is not a doctrinal difference. It's something else. They're preaching Christ. He says it three times. Verse 15, verse 17, he says they proclaimed Christ. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed. It's not another gospel. They're not Judaizers like he warns about in chapter 3, or the dogs or the evil workers of verse 2 of that chapter. There's no difference in their gospel or their message. The difference is in their motive. Some, to be sure, he says, are preaching Christ, but from envy and strife. That's the issue. Obviously, this is the wrong motive for any of us to take. It's kind of hard to imagine that kind of behavior from someone who should know better. Remarkably, though, that's what's going on. They envied Paul. They were jealous. Now, we aren't told what they were saying or doing. We could probably come up with a list of things that they envied Paul about. To start with, he had encountered the resurrected Christ. That sets him apart, I think, in a very big way. But they were also jealous because more people followed him. They were jealous of his gifts, of his ministry, of his success, his high esteem. He threatened their fame. He took the fluff out of their egos, if you will. He was at the top where they wanted to be. Even though they were preaching the gospel, their motive then was to discredit or to slander, to dishonor Paul. And they made it their mission to take him out. And as a person works out their envy, we all know that it creates strife, doesn't it? They kind of go hand in hand. The natural result of envy, of jealousy, is conflict, friction, and discord. Now, what's so sad here is this is not just from back then. This is something we see rampant in the church today. People live to tear down, to discredit others, to put them in their place, so to speak, people who they see as more blessed or maybe more popular. Their doctrine is true, but they have an impure heart. They want to be more important. They're mad at someone else that they have a position maybe they want, or they look, appear to have a greater success, maybe truthfully are more, much more successful being used by God. Sadly, it's not just churchgoers, the congregation, this has worked out. So many pastors are motivated too, out of envy. Not long ago, I'll never forget it, I was in a room full of pastors and all they did was compare how many people came on Sunday, the population of their church, what the last building project cost, the special speakers that they had hired to come in. It was all ego. There was nothing in the conversation about the impact of their church on the community or lives changed. I walked away stunned. It was so sad to hear. Let me tell you something we can learn by Paul's statement, and it should keep us on our knees before God as we pray for the ministry and the testimony of our lives. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that God takes note not only of what we say as we preach or teach, as we speak truth, but he examines why we say it. God pays attention to what we say as well as the heart behind our words. As Christians, we have to continually check our motives and watch what we say. Envy breeds strife and conflict, and it tears at the fabric of the ministry of the church. Now, as I said before, Paul never tells us what's being said. And I think that speaks to his motives, and I'll say a little bit about that at the end. This was not to serve himself here. This was serving to warn us that it happens. I don't think it's too difficult, though, to figure out, based on what we see in our own world, things that we hear other people say. Some may have said about Paul, against Paul, well, you know what? He must have a secret sin. That's what he gets. He's had all this freedom. God's blessing him. And now he's in chains. God obviously put him there because he sinned. That takes away from Paul's ministry, doesn't it? Maybe another group would have said, well, he's in prison because he doesn't have the power to be delivered. He just needs to name it and claim it. He obviously has a weak faith. Again, something else we see and hear in our communities of faith anymore. Some may have gone the other direction. I don't trust him. I don't trust Paul. I think he's working the system. He's working out some kind of deal with Rome, I'm sure of it, to profit from this. This is all to create misery in the life of Paul. Now, we don't know in the end what was said, but I think in the end it really doesn't matter because it didn't matter to Paul. The simple truth is that they were out to discredit him. He's as great a saint, I believe, as ever lived, and he's imprisoned, and God is still working wonders in him and through him. And he's got people saying terrible things about him. And some would say, as they look from the outside in, is this what you get for a life of faith? Is this the church? People who won't live the way they've been taught, who attack you just to build themselves up? You have to be very careful about our testimony of life, what we say and what we do. Yes, there are some like that, sadly. Thankfully, there are others who have the right motives. I'm glad that Paul included this statement at the end of verse 15. He says, some also are preaching Christ from goodwill. Well, the word goodwill is a purely biblical word. Paul uses it to say, there are others who have goodwill. They're satisfied with my life, content with what God is doing. Their motive is pure. It's right. They're sympathetic for me. They're grateful and generous in their feelings toward me. We thank God for people like that, don't we? What a blessing. God's put people like that in my own life, which are such an encouragement and a blessing, a true source of joy. In verse 16, Paul tells us where their heart is. He says, the latter, they do it out of love. He says, what they do is coming from a place of love. They do what they do out of love. They're characterized by love, which means those preaching Christ out of envy and strife are not characterized by love, which makes sense. But this is so important for us as Christians. The Bible tells us love is the most essential element of effective ministry. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul writes, "If I speak with tongues of men and of angels," so he says, if I can speak the language, all those languages, even a heavenly language, "but do not have love," he says, "I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Doesn't matter what I say. It's just noise. And then in verse 2, he says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all the faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love," he says, "I'm nothing." Doesn't matter what you can speak, whether earthly or heavenly languages. You may be the most gifted and knowledgeable person on the planet. If you don't have love, you're nothing. But God put people in Paul's life that ministered out of love. They saw the bigger picture, didn't they? They had an eternal perspective. And that's what he says here, "knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." They understand why I'm here. They knew he's in prison for testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. He's in a strategic place where God is using him in a dramatic way. In fact, the word for appointed is a military term. It's used often to describe a soldier on duty. So God had him on duty to defend the gospel, just as the Roman soldier chained to him was on duty. And they understood that. Paul was where he was, not because he was unfaithful, but because he was faithful. He was God's defender of the gospel. So Paul is saying, of the people preaching Christ, there are two groups. The one who lovingly hold me in goodwill. They know I am God's servant, destined to carry out the duty of defending the gospel. And then there's the other group whose real agenda is to tear me down so they can lift themselves up, draw others to themselves, not to Christ. They are without love. They have no goodwill. And he turns back to that group in verse 17 to describe their behavior. He says, this is what you look for. He says, the former, the latter do what they do out of love. The former, the slanderers, proclaim Christ, but they do it out of selfish ambition. He warns the Philippians of this a little later in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's quite a statement. We are to look upon others as more important than ourselves. For this group, though, the motive is selfish ambition. It's pride. And pride is really the core of all sin. Selfish ambition describes a man who's simply out to magnify himself. He really doesn't care how it's done or who he steps on in the process. These guys thought they could be seen as greater than Paul, then you finally arrived. And his current situation was exactly what they were waiting for. It says, verse 17, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They saw his chains as an opportunity to advance their own position and their own prestige, which is really sad. They weren't concerned, and this is what grieves me probably more than anything. They weren't concerned with the truth or the church truth of doctrine or souls saved. They just wanted to hurt him, and so they could be on top. So they spoke against him. They attacked his integrity and his credibility and his character. How many churches have destroyed themselves with that kind of motive over the years? Again, we can expect that in the world. They don't know any different. But of all people, it grieves me more to see church leaders and servants moved by selfish desire for prominence, who crave honor and fame rather than humbling themselves and loving each other. They know better. We know better. The goal isn't to exalt Christ or to protect the church or defend the word of God. Their goal is to tear down those that get in the way and set themselves above. And that's what Paul was experiencing. Again, I don't think Paul was saying these things to get us on his side or to make us feel sorry for him. I don't think he ever wanted sympathy. Prayer, yes, but never sympathy. He describes the circumstance, so we won't be surprised when it happens to us. These things will happen in our world, and this is a place you can find joy. Did the slander of these men steal Paul's joy? Absolutely not, and that's what's so important about this. You couldn't steal his joy by putting him in chains because Christ's name was advancing. You couldn't steal his joy in spite of slanderers as long as Christ's name is proclaimed. He says, you know what? These guys are out to get me, to tear me down, to cause me distress. You know what it does to me? Absolutely nothing. Because this is all part of an eternal plan that's being worked out by God. So that's basically establishing the bottom line. We'll move next to verse 15 where he explains the bottom line. He gave us the baseline, now we're going to the bottom line. Verse 18, what then? Let me share with you why I feel this way. Only one thing matters to me. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. No matter the motive, even if they're pretending to preach out of a pure motive, when their heart is really to hurt Paul, or those who, or maybe it's those who preach truth out of love and goodwill. He said the bottom line is that Christ is proclaimed. If Christ is being proclaimed, that's enough to satisfy my heart. Whether with a wrong motive or a right, if Christ is preached, I rejoiced. I'm sure the sinful attitude of these men broke Paul's heart, but he rejoiced that the truth was preached. And that was the main thing. He will rejoice in that. Now, just kind of as a side note, I think here's where a lot of people get a little bit sideways here. Because people ask, can God use men like that who preach truth from a wrong motive? And I would say absolutely. Someone with a jealous, selfish heart can still be used by God. And here's why. Now, he can't be used by God as much as God would want to use him, but he can still be used. And this is the reason, because the truth is infinitely more powerful than this person speaking it. Truth is the truth. You can put the word of God and the saving gospel in the mouth of a man with bad motives, and the truth is still the truth, and it's still supernaturally powerful because it is the word of God. As one commentator writes, because the power lies in the gospel, not the gospeler. I'm not sure that's a word, but I like what he's saying. He says, the power lies in the gospel, not in the gospeler. Now, I don't want to paint the picture that Paul was not concerned about the intent of these men and their sinful motive. As I said before, I'm sure it grieved him. Paul understood pure motives are so important. He was concerned about those who do the preaching and what they do and why they do it. He had directly confronted false teachers about this very thing in 2 Corinthians. He confessed his own motives to the church in Thessalonica. He told them why he was doing, what his motives were in his ministry. But here Paul is in prison, and I think he's powerless to stop the actions of his rivals or even to confront them about it. And he's writing to the Philippians, who were not under the influences of this kind of shady character. What he wanted to do is make them aware that these things happen, and he wanted to focus on the gospel, not on the circumstances. So he focuses on God's ability to make people with wrong motives serve his ends. This is reflected in his final statement in verse 18. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Now that's true spiritual character, isn't it? One commentator many years ago wrote this. I love these words. He says, while we detest the abominable profaneness of men who so dreadfully abuse the gospel, he says, let us not cease to rejoice at the good effects which God produces by their hands. And then he says this. He says, let us hold the thorns of such plants in horror and gather with thanksgiving the roses. That's really good. Let us hold the thorns of such plants in horror and gather with thanksgiving the roses. Paul looked on the motive of these men with a spiritual horror, and yet he was thankful for the ways God was at work. Paul didn't care who got the credit or what happened to him. He lived for the gospel. He lived then with joy because he knew the secret of living with joy, didn't he? Here's the secret. It's the centrality of Christ in his life. And that's where I want to take us as we conclude here. I want to first say that Paul doesn't make any claim that suffering is good or that Christians, as believers, we should paste a smile on our face when we experience suffering or pretend suffering as a joyful experience. When Paul says his rivals were out to cause me distress in my imprisonment, he admits his chains were a distress, and these guys were making it worse. The suffering is real. His joy, though, is not because of the affliction or even in spite of it, but because it's all part of God's plan. And others are being brought to a saving faith in Christ in ways we would have never thought about. And that's what so often happens in the midst of suffering. God is at work. He is in control. He is a sovereign God. A Christ-centered life then transforms a preoccupation with self to a compassion for others. And that's what's happening in Paul's life. We will dwell less on our own temporary plight and more on the eternal destiny of others. Paul wants us to understand true happiness is the cultivation then of a Christ-centered, Christ-empowered life. When Christ is the center, when I focus my eyes on him, my heart is molded to his, not only does he replace anxiety and fear and insecurity with contentment, the lens through which we see our earthly life is miraculously transformed. I want to leave you with two things that change when Christ is Lord of our lives. Two things we see here in Paul's writings. When Christ is the center of our lives, he uses us to build up in love and never to tear down in selfishness. The motive of life changes. We can do either of those with actions. And I think we need to understand, though, the incredible power of our words. We need to watch what we say. It takes a long time to build relationships, doesn't it? And yet, you can tear down a person, a relationship, in an instant with one sharp statement, maybe said in anger, maybe even just in fatigue. I doubt there's anyone who's listening who can't instantly remember something somebody said to you, and it may have been years ago, that cut you to the bone. There is no place in the body of Christ for words that tear people down. I read a statement by author Levi Lusco, where he wrote, "It takes cooperation of 72 different muscles to produce speech. On average, you speak 16,000 words every day. It adds up to around 860 million words in an average lifetime," which begs the question, doesn't it? What do all the nouns, the verbs, the adjectives, and the sentences say about the condition of your heart? The words we use are true indicators of who or what is at the center of our life, isn't it? When Christ is the center of my life, even confrontation, hard words, difficult words to say are bathed in love for the other person. They are never used to tear down, especially in an effort to set myself above them. Remember, God doesn't just examine what we say, he examines the heart behind it. When Jesus said, "I am gentle and humble of heart," when he is the center of our lives, we will be too, both in word and in deed. He uses us to build up, never to tear down. Second, and finally, when Christ is the center of our lives, he delivers us from a preoccupation with how others see us. The more Christ means to us, the less other people's opinions will mean. We will care less about how many friends and followers we have, and we will care nothing for how many likes we get on something we post. How silly our world has become. Chuck Swindoll writes, he says, "Over the years, I've been bothered less and less about pleasing others, not because I care less about people, but because I care more about Christ, about his priorities, his passions, his pursuits, and his plan for me." good words to live by. So if I make Christ the center, his positive love then overwhelms any negative words or actions that may come my way from the outside. Those things just won't matter. Isn't it amazing that when we are fully focused on Christ, when he is centrally located in our hearts and minds, everything starts to make sense, fall into place, order emerges out of chaos, clarity out of confusion, fear and greed become joy and contentment. We will experience a supernatural joy regardless of what others do or say. And our preoccupation with a temporary world fades, and all that matters is what is to come. Let's pray. Father, I know your heart for us is to take this to heart, to recognize really the fallenness of our world and what takes place in our world and how important it is to live a life that brings honor to you. We live a life that makes the truth that we speak believable, trustworthy. Lord, I pray as we think about these verses, about Paul's attitude, that you would just empower us to reflect on our motives each and every day, every moment, that we reflect on why we say the things that we say, why we do the things that we do. Point out for us those motives that are wrong, that wants us out of pride to be seen above all others. The gossip that we may speak, the hurtful words we may say in anger, or maybe the words we speak just because we're tired. Words are so powerful. You've shown us what it is to speak with love, to have the work of our hands be loving and compassionate. Lord, give us, all of us who are hearing this message, give us a calm, a knowing that you are in control and your love is all that matters. Pray, Lord, that you would go with us and guide us, that you would give us the wisdom and the strength, that you would encourage us for this coming week, that you would allow us to see this world in a different light, that we quit being preoccupied with the temporal, the temporary things of this life, and focus our life on the eternal and on the one who saved us and has given us eternal life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.